Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Now, as we move into this next chapter here in Exodus, we're also moving into the next chapter, if you will, of the history of the nation of Israel, we're introduced to the parents of Moses. Now, before we get into this, though, it kind of hit me kind of interesting. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. You notice how he's describing his parents. He didn't say my mom, my dad. He doesn't even tell us their names. So he will later, but we're going to get to that in a little bit. But it's very interesting how he continued under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to just describe what God was doing and whom he used. But it just, I always thought it'd be kind of interesting that Moses didn't say my mom did this and my dad did this. But it's not about him, it's about God. So, Moses' parents were Levites from the tribe of Levi, but verses 1 and 2 don't tell us any more. Like Elise just pointed out, we don't even know their names. But actually, we can know their names. Go to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 16 through 20, it says, "These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the years of life of Levi being 137 years, the sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the year of the life of Amram being 137 years. So now, through that genealogy there, if you're paying close attention, you'll realize that as they trace the lineage of Levi, we get to Amram and Jochebed. That's a couple of names right there, isn't it? You can picture them being Amram and Jochebed when they're in their 80s, probably, but it'd be hard to be called that when you're younger. As I read the names Amram and Jochebed, I'm reminded of back in, I was just talking with Cindy and ladies over the table there. I was youth pastor here in this church back in 1988, and for the fun of it, I decided that every youth that joined the youth group, I'd give them a Bible name. Well, you got to do a lot of work, because the youth group kept getting bigger and bigger. And whenever they'd come, they'd say, "Hey, I brought a friend of mine. What's his Bible name going to be? What's her Bible name going to be?" And I remember we named one of them Amram, another one Jochebed. And everybody knew what their Bible name was when I was youth pastor here. We even had a girl that was a little ditzy. We called her Dorcas, you know. There was a little meaning behind everybody's names. Most of the kids never caught on, but whenever I read about Amram and Jochebed, I can still picture who it was. We read here, though, I don't know how many of you caught this. Amram married Jochebed, who was his father's sister. Did you catch that? That meant that Jochebed was Amram's aunt, or aunt, as they say in the South. But because of their large families, most likely they were close in age. But this would also make Amram Moses' father and his great uncle. Kind of an interesting little thing. Now, I'm going to also pull out something else that you'll need to know about in case anybody wants to cause a bellyache with you. Later on, as the Israelites move out of Egypt, God gives them commands and laws through Moses that are to be followed so as to distinguish them from the rest of the world, especially the Egyptians. And in these laws, God forbids a marriage like Amram and Jochebed's. But they were not breaking a law of God in their time. All right, so go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, look at verse 12. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. And that talks about sexual relationship. But we saw earlier, though, that he had married his father's sister. All right? Shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's your father's relative. So in Leviticus 18, 12, it's forbidden for a guy to marry his aunt. But at the time, that wasn't forbidden. But when God now is starting to bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt and distinguish them as a people, to make them distinct from the rest of the world, he starts to give them laws and commands. Now, go ahead.
This is years after Levi lived, so these are not aunt and nephew, right? Because they...
Well, in the sense of aunt and nephew, that's why it would be great. They're from the same tribe, but it's also the same family. It was his father's sister, kind of a thing. And so that then it, that way, it is that way. Now, at the same time, though, let me show you something in Acts 17. Go to Acts 17. Look at verses 30 and 31. Paul, in Acts 17, is laying out for the Areopagus there on Mars Hill about the God who made everything in the world, and they had an altar to the unknown God. Look at Acts 17, as he's describing this God. In verses 30 and 31, he closes his message by saying a very interesting thing. He said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." In other words, what we see here is Paul said, in the past, God did overlook some things, but once he's given us his word and once he's given us his commands, we're now accountable to what he has said. All right, so again, in case anybody wants to come and say, well, according to Leviticus 18, verse 12, Amram and Jochebed shouldn't have been married. Well, we see here that it was okay, but at a certain point, God says, I want to distinguish you. Now, God even lists Amram and Jochebed in his hall of fame of faith. And go to Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 23. Hebrews 11, and look at verse 23. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because he saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." So again, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, are listed as men and women of faith. Now, I need to just chase something for a little bit because it's going to be important for you later on in our study. Even not well-known people, possibly parents or grandparents of well-known people, play a big role in God's plan. Before tonight, if I had asked most of you, what are Moses' parents' names, there might have been three in here that could have told me. Most of us wouldn't have known Amram and Jochebed. But at the same time, as you're going to see, they played a huge role in Moses becoming the man that God had him to be. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 5. I've told you in times past that as parents, sometimes we have to realize that it's okay to move from being the picture to just becoming the frame. You know? What if God's plan for us is that we would raise up godly children after us that he would use even in a more noticeable way than us? It doesn't diminish God's influence in our lives. Aren't you glad for whoever it was that led Billy Graham to the Lord? 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 5. Paul tells Timothy, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." So we don't know a lot about Timothy's mom and grandmother, but we know this much. They were godly women that had an influence on Timothy. Go also with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 26. For just as the body is one and has many parts, some of your translations say members, and that's fine, but I always have a tendency when I read passages like this to change the word member to parts, because that's what it means, as you'll see in the context. Plus, a lot of unfortunate things happen when you talk to church people about being members. For years as a pastor, I wasn't excited about someone becoming a member, because once they became a member, they became a problem. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member or one part, but of many. It has many parts. If the foot should say, well, I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the parts in the body, each one of them, as he chose. And if all were a single part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet just one body. Now the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the head, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but in that the members or the parts may have the same care for one another. If one part suffers, all suffer together. If one part's honored, all rejoice together. And then he says in verse 27, you are the body of Christ, individually members or parts of it. Folks, don't miss this. God has designed our bodies in such a way that there are parts that are some more presentable and more noticeable and more used than others, but there, has anybody ever known someone that lost a big toe? When I was in high school, there was a young man in our school, this is a lot of years ago, up in New Hampshire, who was mowing the lawn barefooted, pushing the lawnmower, and he cut off both of his big toes. He had to learn to walk. You can't walk without a big toe. Have you ever lost a nail? That hand almost becomes unusable for a while, doesn't it? In the same way, as we look at Moses, and we're going to see Moses become a very public figure, very prominent person in this story, in the story of God and his plan, don't forget Amram and Jochebed. They're going to play a major role as well. As we honor Moses' life, we honor Amram and Jochebed. Now, Jochebed gave birth to a son, and she hid him for 3 months because of the edict of Pharaoh that all male Hebrew children would be thrown into the Nile. By the way, for you history guys and women that love history, this is most likely Thutmose I, who is Pharaoh at this time. Thutmose I, who had given the edict that they were to throw the children into the Nile. Now, we don't even know Jochebed named him, but we know that Jochebed saw that he was special. So when she could hide him no longer, she kept the king's order and she put him in the Nile. But she made him an ark to float in, and the boat that she made was a basket covered with pitch. By the way, I'm not going to chase this. There's too many to chase, but all through the scriptures, we see pictures of Jesus, don't we? I mean, think about the ark. The ark is Jesus, you know? Because they were put in him, they were rescued from the judgment. In the same way, Moses was put into the basket. Now, she also not only put her son in this basket and then put him in the Nile, she also had her daughter, most likely Miriam, watch the basket to see what would happen to him. Now, as Pharaoh's daughter, again, for you history people, I'm going to have trouble pronouncing this, most likely her name was Hatshepsut. That's Hatshepsut. I'm not going to say it anymore. Huh? Hashaput, is that an easier way to say it? Thank you. Hashaput came, most likely that girl, came down to the Nile to bathe, and she noticed the basket, and she sent her servant to go get it, and upon opening it, she found a crying baby boy inside. Now, verse 6 tells us that she surmised that it was one of the Hebrew babies. But I don't want you to miss what is said here in verse 6. Look at what happens in Exodus chapter 2, verse 6. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She then what? She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." By the way, who's their daddy? Pharaoh. Tutmos I, I can say that one. And he's made an edict that all Hebrew males' babies are to be thrown into the Nile and killed. Yet, interestingly enough, his daughter recognizes that he's a Hebrew boy and has pity on him. Where is this coming from? I hope you know who it's coming from. It's coming from God. It's coming from God. She's going against her family. She's going against probably her mindset of being a Hebrew, looking down on, sorry, being an Egyptian and looking down on the Hebrews. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 7. Proverbs 16. Verse 7 says this: "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Now, this doesn't mean he's not going to have enemies. But if you walk in obedience to God, you keep your faith in God, you do what God says, in time, even your enemies will acknowledge. The Bible even says that one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. The Bible said that in the very end, all those who have rejected Jesus are going to come and say to us and to the nation of Israel, "You were right." Leave that to the Lord. But even when you, when your ways please the Lord, he'll cause even your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, Moses' sister runs up to Pharaoh's daughter and offers to go find him a Hebrew woman to nurse him for her. And Pharaoh's daughter agrees. Jochebed is brought to Pharaoh's daughter and is paid to take her own baby back and nurse him until he's weaned. Now, there's great debate among Bible scholars and commentaries as to how long she kept Moses, how long she weaned him. Some people say 2 years. I read one that said 12. I have a hard time with that one. We don't know. We really don't know how long. But we can know this much from Scripture. We know that she got to keep him long enough so that he would know who he really was. Well, where do you get that? Well, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews 11 and look at verses 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of" who? Christ. Well, what's another word for Christ? That's the Greek word, Messiah. "Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Would Moses have been taught about the Messiah in the schooling of Egypt? No. When was Moses going to learn about the Messiah and the fact that he was a Hebrew and he was a follower of Jehovah? It only could have been when he was with his mama. So folks, again, keep this in mind. Moms, grandmothers, dads, grandfathers. The Bible talks about training up our children in the way they should go. It doesn't mean they're going to immediately respond, but we have a responsibility to instill truth, plant the seed, water it by your life. Moses, however old he was when he was given to Hatshepsut, did I get it right? Elise, thank you. When Moses was given to Hatshepsut, he was old enough to know who he was and about the Messiah, because he wasn't going to be learning it from that day forward. When you send your kids off to college, I hope you've ingrained in them the truth. I'm going to say a couple things about that in a little bit, but don't want you to miss what was said. Moses knew he was a Hebrew, and even though he had all the benefits of being the Pharaoh's grandchild, he was still waiting for the Christ, the Messiah. Again, this had to be instilled in him when he was young and in Jochebed's care. So I've already read to you 2 Timothy 1:5, where Paul talked to Timothy about the faith that was in his grandmother and his mother. Go to Proverbs 22, verse 6. I know whenever I teach on this type of a topic, there are people here and those that are online who are grieving because of their children, hurting because of the paths and the routes that their grandchildren have taken. Well, look, isn't it Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that doesn't mean that's a guarantee promise that if you do this, your kid will always become a believer. But don't miss this. What it's teaching is this. They'll know the truth even when they act like they don't. They'll know it. Deep down, they'll know it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 9. God, through Moses, says to the nation of Israel, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. I'm working on radio programs already I've written them into July for my radio program, because I try to stay ahead because of my travel. And one of the things that has come out in my working through the books of the Bible in the radio program is the fact that God is going to come through Moses to the people of Israel as they're heading into the promised land. And he's going to say this: your kids didn't get to see what God did in Egypt. A lot of them didn't get to see what he did in the wilderness, in the Red Sea. So you got to tell them. You got to tell them. So folks, I just want you to realize, we need to be faithful to teach the Word of God to our children and tell them about God and what he's done in our lives as well. It was interesting when I left the pastorate almost 21 years ago now to go into Just the Preacher Ministries, and we would move off a steady paycheck to living off of donations and living off of faith. I was tempted, because our kids were little at the time, to hide how we were doing financially from our children. You know, that'd be something Becky and I would worry about. We don't want the kids to worry about that kind of a thing. And a godly missionary spoke to me and he said, don't do that. Because God's going to provide for you and God's going to take care of you, and you need to let your kids see how God does come through. He said, one of the best things that ever happened to me as a young missionary kid was to have our parents say, we have a need, let's pray. And I got to see God come through. I was wanting to protect my kids, and I actually would have been harming them. And they now have seen how God has come through over the years. And by the way, I had a steady paycheck. Go to Deuteronomy 6. Look at verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. By the way, did you catch that? Teach these diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Did anybody catch that he didn't say send them off to Christian school and let them handle it? Now, I'm not against Christian school, but if you think Christian school is where they're going to get the truth, you don't understand how it works. And not a lot of kids that go to Christian school aren't Christians. They're just sent there by their parents in hopes that they'll get some kind of Christian influence, and you might have your kids get worse influence at the Christian school. But Jesus, through Moses, said to the nation of Israel, teach them to your children all the time. That's actually been a lot of fun that we've had over the years with our kids. Of course, they're now 32, 30, and 27. But we would talk about what God's doing. What's he talking to you about in your walk with him? When you're spending time with him on your own in your Bible, own personal Bible study, what are some things he's showing you? It's been just a neat, neat thing to watch them grow in their walk with the Lord. And now we're at a point where even when they were little, they would teach us things as they were learning to walk with Christ. Go to Deuteronomy 11. Look at verses 18 through 21. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Go to Joshua chapter 24. Look at verses 14 and 15. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me," and that, don't miss the rest of this, "and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, let me also say this to you. Ephesians 6, by the way, you can write it down, look at it later on, talks about how fathers are to train up their children, how they're not to, provoke them and make them angry. Now, there's a balance here that I want you to hear, and then I'm going to make a statement to you that I really, really want you to hear, but we'll get to that in just a second. There's a balance here that we need to understand. A lot of times when our kids are little, because they don't know the right hand from their left, we have to control them a little bit more with rules. But as they get older, the rules have to go by the wayside, and you need to teach them how to walk with God. One of the mistakes a lot of parents make is they start off training their children with rules. When AJ was little, we had to write on a piece of paper, a 3x5 card, what he had to do every single night when it was time for bed. Brush his teeth, you know. Whatever, all the, I don't even remember what was on the list. Becky made it, I didn't do it. So, but here's the deal. When they're young, you have to hold them to the rules. But as you get older, you got to let the Holy Spirit begin to be the one who's guiding and teaching and training. And a lot of parents have made the mistake by just controlling their children with rules. And as they get older, Josh McDowell said years and years ago, rules without relationship equals rebellion. And how many Christian kids raised under the rules of their parents enjoyed the freedom of going off to college and mom and dad aren't there anymore to see what I watch and what I drink and what I smoke and what I do? That's bad parenting. And when you're going to teach them as you walk along the way and as you lie down and as you get up, and what the word's saying is this: you need to live a lifestyle of obedience to God, a lifestyle of basing your life on the Word of God. I'm going to make a statement for grandparents and grandparents. Please hear what I say next. I don't want you to raise your kids in church. Stick with me. I want you to raise your kids in Jesus. See, that's the mistake we've made. We've taught, if I just bring my kids to church, put them in the children's department, put them in the youth group, make them go to church. How many of you grandparents, the biggest thing you're concerned about with your grandkids is, have you been to church? Do you go to church? Folks, years ago I heard a man was talking with a friend of his, and they were both lamenting about how their kids went off to college and rebelled. And one of them said to the other, he said, "It's my fault." He said, "I didn't raise them in Jesus, I raised them in church." You know, as I travel around and try to help churches around the country get back to what God's design was, what it means to be led of the Spirit and healthy, I say to them, you know why people don't come to your church? Because they've come. Our church is more about membership. Our church is more about the rules and the regulations, the color of the carpet, whether or not we're meeting budget. Or our church is about following Jesus and getting to know Jesus and tell other people about Jesus, living our lives in such a way, not just on Sunday morning or Wednesday night where we have special classes, but living our lives in such a way that we are always instilling in each other and our children the importance of knowing Jesus personally. And I cannot stress this to you enough. The only way that Moses could have grown up as an adult and not want to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt and not want to be known as the king's grandson, but to associate with the Hebrews and wait for the coming Messiah, was if Amram and Jochebed were the ones who instilled that in him in those few years that he had been given back to them. And we don't know how long it was, but it was long enough that he was old enough by then to know who he was and that there was a Messiah that was coming. And they were to look for him. Now, Moses' name was actually given to him by Pharaoh's daughter. Isn't that interesting? We don't know what Jochebed named Moses when he was a boy. We don't know. But we know him as Moses, and the one who gave him his name was Pharaoh's daughter. Now, interestingly enough, though, Moses, the word she used, the name she used, has a Hebrew root to it, which is very interesting. The root of it is to draw out, because she drew him out of the water, or rescued him, if you will. And I don't know if you know this or not, but this is going to be a familiar pattern that Moses would carry on in his life as he would care for the underdog and lead them out. You're going to start to see this in Moses' life in ways you probably never even noticed. Moses, from day one, has a heart for the mistreated, for the underdog, and he wants to rescue them. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Go to Deuteronomy 18. Look at verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses said to them. This is near the end of his life. "The Lord your God's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So God, near the end of Moses' life, says to them, "Listen, you've seen my lifestyle. God's going to raise up for you from amongst you a prophet like me. And when God does, you listen to everything he says." By the way, you do know who he's talking about, right? Jesus. So don't miss this. And as I'm about to say what I'm going to say, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Go to Acts chapter 3. Moses had a heart to rescue the mistreated, but he was a picture of Jesus. Doesn't the Bible say we're to be examples of Christ? Go to Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 17 through 26. Listen to what Peter says. He's preaching to the Jews not long after the crucifixion and the resurrection. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So here it clarifies for us very much, as Peter's preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the prophet that God was speaking about through Moses was Jesus. And he came and he lived among them. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And that's the one God was saying you need to listen to. But again, just wanted you to notice and remember, Moses had been drawn out. He had been rescued from the Nile, and Moses lived a life where he was wanting to rescue the mistreated, the downtrodden, the ones enslaved. But he was a picture of Jesus. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 2 and look at verses 11 through 15. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out on the next day. When he went out on the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and one said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Moses' own account of his life now turns to when he's full grown. And as he was out, he noticed the hard labor that his people, the Hebrews, were experiencing. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. So after making sure no one was looking, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now, don't miss this. The very next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. So he confronted them and rebuked the one who was in the wrong. But instead of being appreciative, the man snapped back and said, "Who made you judge over us?" Now, if you know the whole story, that's very ironic that he would say that. Turn real quick to Acts chapter 7. Go to Acts chapter 7, verses 35 through 38. Again, as I've hopefully been used of God to show you over the years, you interpret Scripture from Scripture. And if it's not spoken of in the Scripture, you don't conjecture. Acts 7, verses 35 through 38. Stephen is preaching now. He said, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moses, who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." So Stephen, as he's telling the history of Israel, he recounts about Moses, and he said, "This is the one who became ruler and judge over Israel," the same guy that they said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Now there's something going on here. Moses had a heart to rescue his people, but he's jumping the gun. He's trying to accomplish it in his own strength, in his own timing. And when he does, it backfires. And ironically, the same people that he's trying to rescue said, "Who made you judge over us?" By the way, do you know that Jesus had to deal with that too? Jesus came to rescue, to die for the sins of the world. And as he's crucified and as he's dying on the cross for the sins of the world, the same people he was there to rescue were all mocking him, saying, "Save yourself. Save yourself." Not only did they say, "Who made you a judge over us?" One of them said, "Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And that's when Moses realizes, dip. This word's already gotten out. It's not even been 24 hours. The word's gotten out. So knowing that the word of what he had done was out, and also because Pharaoh was out to kill Moses, he left and ran to Midian. But there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to go back there. Go back to Hebrews 11 again. There's a verse there, verse 27, which actually seems to contradict what we just read. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, it says, by faith he, meaning Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured his seeing him who is invisible. Does anybody know why this doesn't contradict? Very good, Elise. Hebrews 11, 27 is talking about the second time he leaves Egypt. When Pharaoh says to him, if you ever get in my presence again, I'm going to kill you. And Moses doesn't leave the room. He stays there until the very, very end of all the plagues. He wasn't afraid of the king's edict at that time. The first time, he was, and he ran. He hadn't really met him who is invisible yet. Oh, he's about to. We're going to see that next week. But he actually, well, actually might not, we'll have to see. I don't remember how far we're going to get, but within a few weeks, we're going to get to have him meet the one who's invisible. The second time is when he leaves by faith. And like I said, and here's how we're going to draw this to a close tonight. You see, Moses is trying to accomplish God's will in his own strength, and he has to learn how to do it in God's timing and by God's power. So when he tries to accomplish the will of God on his own, he looks around, nobody's looking, tries to rescue the Hebrews, kills the Egyptian. What happens? Word spreads, Pharaoh tries to kill him, and he has to run for his life. We're going to get to this late next week when we pick up. But I will say this to you right now. Go look on a map. The Bible reads like it's a quick little thing. He leaves Egypt and he ends up in Midian. Does anybody know how many miles it is from Egypt to Midian? 700 miles. By the way, that didn't happen in a day. He didn't just end up in Midian. There's a lot that's not recorded of what happened in that journey, but he's having to run and get far away because Pharaoh's reach is pretty good. Give you an idea of how far 700 miles is, and we'll talk about this more next week when we get started again to kind of refresh you. To give you an idea of how far 700 miles is, it's 500 miles, 500 to 600 miles between Los Angeles and San Francisco. And if you have a car, that's going to take you 7 hours to 8 hours. The trip from Egypt to Midian was not a simple one. By the way, this being tempted to try to accomplish God's will and God's plan for our lives in our own strength versus waiting on God's timing and God's power is a struggle Moses is going to keep having. Oh, by the way, let me fill you in. If you didn't already know, so will you. So will I. We're going to learn a lot as we really start to break this down, and maybe we'll see a lot about ourselves, because a lot of us know the promises of God. A lot of us know the heart of God for us. Yet, has anybody noticed God does not seem to be in a hurry? We've been hopefully seeing this in our study of Genesis. You'd say, Jim, you weren't in a hurry in the study of Genesis. It took 2 years. But God would make promises, but then he doesn't seem to do anything. Abraham, come to a land that I'll show you. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. It's 25 years before he even has the first child to begin this process. It's a lot that God was doing in the life of Abraham in that time. But you watch Abraham struggle with the timing, wanting to help God accomplish it by sleeping with his wife's servant. Maybe that's how God wants me to help him get this done. We see Joseph being told, your family is going to bow down to you. And to speed things up, he runs and tells his brothers. It backfires. He goes and tells his dad. And his dad knew what the dream meant. He said, are me and your mother and your brothers going to bow down to you? And then he says this to him, I wouldn't talk about this out loud right now. In other words, I've had dreams and visions, and God's not going to do it as fast as you think. So hold on to it. Don't talk about it right now. David, he's called from the field tending sheep. And when he gets to where his dad and his brothers are, there's the prophet Samuel. And Samuel takes oil and anoints him as the next king of Israel. Do you know what happens next? He goes back out to the field to tend sheep. And then at a certain point, his dad says, hey, your brothers are over there fighting in a battle. I want you to bring them some food. And he goes and he has the battle against Goliath. You think, okay, now we're getting somewhere. No. He's going to spend the next 15 years running for his life as Saul tries to kill him. Folks, God is far more interested in the journey than he is the destination. And as I'm getting older, I'm starting to realize, have you ever noticed that Solomon came to the conclusion after he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and tried to solve the meaning of life with folly or with work or with wisdom, and he finally came to the conclusion that life is to be lived a day at a time, eating, drinking, doing the work God gave you to do, walking with God. I've been given by my mother-in-law a devotional by Vance Havner. It's things he wrote back in 1928, 29, 1930 for a newspaper called the Charlotte Observer. Little devotional tidbits that he put in the paper. They're poignant for today like you wouldn't believe. One I read this morning was along this line. All God wants us to do is to enjoy each day with him and let it unfold. But one of our struggles is we've been brought into this world and we immediately, of course, from day one, we want to tell mom when it's time to eat and when it's time to change our diaper and when the things are supposed to happen on our schedule. And we want to come up with plans and we want to accomplish. And, you know, one of the hardest things as I travel around and try to teach churches how to walk with God and know what his word says, how to recognize what's God doing here and how does he want us to live. One of the hardest problems is our churches have been taught to measure results. How many baptisms? What's our per capita giving? Are we meeting budget? And we've been taught to set 5-year goals and 10-year goals. And all the while, God says, if you go back and look, I just want you to walk with me today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You want to have a less stressful life? There's stuff in your heart. Wait on God to show you the when and the how. Don't give up on it. Be looking, but learn to have that balance of trusting that God will do it, but if it's not today, it's okay. That's a hard one. It's a hard one for all of us. Let me give you a quick example about how Moses is still going to struggle with this God's power and timing versus my effort. Go to Exodus chapter 17. Look at verses 1 through 7. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. By the way, stop real quick. They moved when who said it was time to move? God. And they were to follow the pillar of fire, right, by night and the pillar of cloud by day. So if they end up camping at Rephidim, that means that God, who's Jesus actually, who's leading them in the Shekinah glory, he's the one who stopped at Rephidim. And remember, they were told when the pillar stops moving, they don't move. If it sits still, set up camp. So Jesus leads them to Rephidim, and there's no water at Rephidim. Did Jesus not know? No. Keep reading. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why'd you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord. By the way, none of you should be in a hurry to be pastor. Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So God brings them to a place where there's no water. Remember, we've already looked at this. There's probably about 2 million Jews and no water, and they're thirsty and they're cranky and, as some people say, hangry. And they get to the point where they're complaining to Moses. Moses realizes, I can't do anything about this. And so he says, what are you complaining to me for? And it didn't stop them. They're trying to kill him. So he goes to God. God says, here's what I'm doing. I brought you to this situation. Now I want you to trust me. I want you to go in front of the people. I want you to take the staff that you have, and I want you to strike the rock. Water is going to come. And he does. And God provides water out of a rock in the wilderness to take care of 2 million people. Go with me to Numbers chapter 20. This is later on. This is not the same story. You're going to see it very clearly. In Numbers chapter 20, look at verses 2 through 13. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and though through them he showed himself holy. This is kind of interesting. In one instance, Moses tries to rescue the people of Israel himself, and God has to, which we're going to see, teach him about him and his power and his timing. Later on, he's going to be led of God in God's timing, and he's going to be used of God to lead the people out. But we've always assumed that it was make a mistake and then get it right. But in this instance, Moses does it right the first time in Exodus 17. And he does what God says, but then a similar situation happens later. And this time God's instructions are different. And Moses does it in his own strength and his own power. And what does he say? Are we going to have to provide water for you again? So guess what? You and I are in for a fun ride. We're going to have to wrestle with this the rest of our days. By the way, Carol, I'm going to be preaching this weekend in Ohio on the lesson of the loaves. I'm going to be showing people in the church I'm going to be at in Ohio this weekend that the feeding of the 5,000 is not a lesson to be taught all by itself, but actually the feeding the 5,000 is a reteaching of a previous lesson that they hadn't learned. I'm going to show them the feeding of 5,000 is tied to when Jesus had just sent them out two by two with no food, no water, no change of clothes, no money. What's he teaching them? I'm going to provide. Just go do what I ask you to do. Watch me come through. Of course, they come back and report to Jesus all that they had done. They didn't learn the lesson. So what does he do? He takes them to a place where there's no food. It's a desolate place. And he says to them, why don't you feed them? Actually, they come to him first and say, send them away so they can get something to eat. He says, you feed them. And he reteaches the lesson. but they don't learn the lesson. He sends them in a boat. They can't even get across the lake by their own power. And he reteaches the lesson by walking on the water. They still don't learn the lesson. The Bible actually says they hadn't learned the lesson of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And as we're going to see, he's going to have to keep reteaching that same lesson to them over and over and over in different forms. But guess what? He will you, and he will me. What do we take home from tonight? One, thank God for Amram and Jochebed, people whose names you might not have even learned until tonight, but they were hugely instrumental in Moses becoming the young man that God had for him to be. Be okay with being an Amram and a Jochebed. Don't try to have to be the Moses where everybody notices. And secondly, as mighty as Moses will become, Moses is frail and human as you and I, and Moses is tempted to try to make God's work happen in his own power and his own timing, and that's going to be a lesson we're all going to have to keep learning over and over again. Oh, by the way, he's patient. He knows who he's dealing with, and he's good. Now, tired is where we end up, and this is where we're going to pick up next week. Tired, I've just told you, he's been 700 miles. We don't know how long it took. Moses sits down by a well in Midian, and this is where we'll pick up his story and ours next week. Love you. Thanks for coming.